Before the break, we reviewed basically the message of the passage that we're studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. We indicated that the major message for us is to guard against division in this local church. And we indicated also that we'll expand the message with three propositions. The first proposition is that division is possible in any local church, as evident in Corinth. That there were two ways the apostle was certain, or we are certain from what the apostle wrote, that yes, there was division in Corinth. The first was Paul's appeal to the Corinthians. And the second is the report of strife that he received from some people who have some relationship with the lady Chloe. Now, so we started to look at the second proposition, which is that division often takes the form of partisanship, which in this particular case involves partisanship allegiance towards personalities, beginning with the Apostle Paul. So it is the first one, that first evidence of partisanship, where literally the Greek says, "I am of Paul," or the NIV says, "I follow Paul." So it is that we are looking at, and so we're asking the question, what does it mean to follow Paul? Or what is it, does it mean I am of Paul? That's what the Greek says. And I indicated that it simply means some of them were claiming to be his disciples. You know, they were those who adhere to the kind of Christianity that Paul taught. That's what they said. The rest of you who are not in this group probably are not Christians. Anyway, the key thing though is the issue is the apostle is talking about people claiming that they were his disciples. And we base this from what the apostle said to the Ephesians, or what he, while he had a last visit with the elders, he addressed them and told them, gave them a warning that is recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, which is where we begin. Acts chapter 20, verse 30 reads, "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." That is, people come up, they draw disciples after them. That's what he was, so that's what he had in mind. So his caution here to the Ephesians will suggest that the apostle feared that believers could accept the teachings of false teachers and make them those that become their central object of their allegiance. Thus, it is possible, or probably, that those who were saved through then the preaching of the Apostle Paul believe that they have the real thing, while the others do not. It's also possible that the nature of the dispute is due to quoting those mentioned in the passage that we're considering. In other words, when some of them pointed to certain truths in the Christian faith, they may be saying something like, according to Paul, which is then interpreted as meaning that Paul is the only real teacher of the Word of God. That would be an implication. So that was the first personality, Paul. A second personality that some of the Corinthians belong to, in the sense of claiming to be the adherents of his teaching, is Apollos. Apollos is given in that sentence of 1 Corinthians 1, 12, where it says, I follow Apollos. Now, Apollos was a Jewish Christian born and educated in Alexandria with excellent knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, but at first was deficient in his knowledge of the Christian teaching, so that he was helped by that magnificent, great team, husband and wife team, of Aquilas and Priscilla when he was in Ephesus, as we read in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. He reads, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, that's the Old Testament scripture. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. That means what he knew about Christ is more or less limited in a sense. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Now, that's one of those things that people can be zealous, but they don't have a good knowledge of the Word of God. Hopefully they will have the humility for somebody to help them. Here we have this great husband and wife team who were both equally devoted to the Lord. And that is why they could help this man understand the Christian way better. Apollos worked in Corinth, as evident first in the narrative of Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It reads, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Of course, Apollos' work in Corinth is attested from the fact that he was one of the personalities that some of the Corinthians associated with the passage that we're considering, that is 1 Corinthians 1:12. So it seems also that Apollos went to Crete, that warranted the Apostle Paul requesting Titus to assist him. In Titus chapter 3, verse 13. Titus chapter 3, verse 13. It reads, do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. So he must also have gone to Crete, where the apostle also went. Now, this notwithstanding, we really do not know what those who associated themselves with Apollos said as to their reason for associating with him or his teaching. Now, a third personality that the Corinthians used as the object of their partisanship was Peter. That is described in this sentence where we're studying in 1 Corinthians 1, 12, when he said, I follow Cephas. Well, if you don't know much of your Bible, you may say, now this sentence does not make any reference to Peter, so how come you say Peter? Well, it does really refer to Peter, because Cephas is the same person as Peter. We know this from our Lord's statement recorded in John chapter 1, verse 42. John chapter 1, verse 42. John chapter 1 verse 42 reads, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. So Cephas, same person, Peter. Hence, there's no doubt then that Cephas refers to Peter. Now, Apostle Paul's mention of Peter to the Corinthians will suggest that he must have visited Corinth sometimes during his ministry, although we have no such records, or the other way may be that those who are associated with him or with his name could be Jews who moved sometimes from Jerusalem to Corinth. So we don't know exactly who they are, but that's since we don't have any indication that Peter actually went to Corinth. So if he didn't go to Corinth, how would they now say, well, I'm his disciple, or I follow him, or I belong to him? So we believe that most likely these were Jews who moved from Jerusalem, where the Apostle Paul was the leader, more or less. And so, even though they're in Corinth, they say, no, I don't know about this Paul. I'm that old time religion, as they say. I still think of Peter. Anyway, that aside, the fact is that Peter was known by some of those in the local church in Corinth. Again, we do not know what was the specific teaching of Apostle Peter that caused some to consider him their spiritual leader and teacher. Now, the final personality some of the Corinthians mentioned as those who they were his disciples is the Lord Jesus Christ. As in the sentence where we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, where it says, I follow Christ. Now you can see what's playing out in this church. There were people who were considering themselves spiritual elites. That's what was playing out there. And some said, well, you're all just talking about this. We're the right one. We follow Christ. You see, that's what I see them doing. So it seems, again, that there was a faction that indicated that the others were wrong because they were associating themselves with those who preach Christ instead of Christ himself. Therefore, they asserted that it is wrong to be associated with any other teacher than the master himself. Now, this being the case, they were certain all the other believers were wrong. That's how strong they felt about it. In any event, the father, the Corinthians, grouped themselves along personalities was a sign of partisanship. That's the issue for us here. Because, yes, they find somebody and they follow, they say, well, I only listen to him or whatever it is. So that's what we're saying, partisanship. For unless there is, if there was no need for believers in Christ to even think that their fellow believers are not disciples of Christ or followers of his teaching, probably because they cited a teacher of the Word of God. If that wasn't the case, we wouldn't be having all these personalities mentioned. So the point of the apostles, though, is that there is no reason for partisanship, as he made clearer later. There is some call for. In other words, although the last group, we don't really know how they were portraying themselves, but their reality is this. When it comes to the Christian faith, when it comes, the only person that matters is Christ. So that's why local churches should never be concerned with this thing called partisanship that you do find in many local churches. Now, as we consider this partisanship that is found in Corinth, we may think that this sort of thing does not happen in our local churches. It does. How, you may ask? Well, it is true, forming of cliques, in the sense that there are those who are bound together because they have a common interest in the local church. Would think that we don't have this here, but I can't be sure of that. But I do believe there are many local churches where this applies. Now, they bound themselves together because, as I said, they have a common interest in the local church, such as those who think that their pastors are not correct in what they teach, or those who do not like the personality of their pastors. They bound together. And so it could be a group that are not pleased with the teaching of their pastor. And so they form a group. They criticize him while forming their own little groups that in some situation try to run up their pastors. I've heard about this from many sources. Of course, there's also the sense that many local churches operate like the Corinthians because of denomination. Denomination. Now, this happens when believers are more loyal to their denomination than they are to the truth. Now, you have to remember when we talk about denomination, the reason we have all this denomination is because they take one particular doctrine, and that's their focus. Every other thing doesn't really matter much. That's just one thing. That's all they focus on. And that's, they form a denomination. Another group take up one other doctrine of the Christian faith, and that's all they focus on. Anything they do, they go back to it. You have another denomination. So, when people get into all kinds of things, you find some kind of partisanship based on denomination. So these believers defend whatever is dear to their denomination at the expense of the truth given in the Word of God. In other words, even if you show them truth, they say, yeah, I see what you're saying, but we just don't believe that. One of those things that amazes me, a Christian will say that. Yeah, I see what you say, but I don't believe. And if you don't believe, what do you believe in? Give an interpretation of the scripture that you say, I don't believe. Give it, at least you know, it's subject for people to discuss as believers, interchange ideas. But now they just say, well, that's just the way it has been. That's why my parents grew up, and that's what they taught me. I don't want to hear another thing. Anyway, so when they take their denomination of teaching as that which cannot be changed, regardless of how such is against the scripture, that is same thing as what was taken on in Corinth. Now believers who do that then are no different from the Corinthians, and we are considering their partisanship. There's another way that partisanship in Corinth is applicable to us modern Christians. It is the case of believers segregating themselves based on their ethnicity. When this happens, there is division in the body of Christ. Now, believers may not recognize this to be the case, but it is part of partisanship. Now, this is because when those who are believers engage in this sort of thing, they are focusing on ancestry that involves persons. Because again, like I say, people, when they focus on ancestry, they don't really go far enough. If you go far enough, you'll be shocked that all these people talk about race, that's just nonsense. If you go far enough, if you go back to the time of Adam, you'll be shocked what you discover. The skin color we have today is not the same that Adam had. Impossible. Scientifically, of course. But you see, people get carried away with these things. But when they do that, that's something that leads to partisanship. So then, this is one of the things that we do see, that many Christians, they try to organize themselves based on their ancestry. Anyway, the second proposition of the message of this passage that we are considering is that division often takes the form of partisanship. It is therefore important that believers should be careful of partisan spirit, in that they find themselves pitting one pastor against another, or one spiritual leader against another. Now, in keeping with the message that believers should guard against division in the local church, it is important that you avoid anything that could cause one spiritual leader to become a cult personality, so that blind allegiance to such an individual will cause problems in the local church. In other words, believers should be loyal to truth, not personality. As we find, that's what you find in the political arena. It shouldn't be in the Christian arena. Our allegiance is to truth, not an individual. Truth. So this brings us then to the third proposition of the message that we're considering. A third proposition of the message of this passage is that division can be avoided by focusing on Christ and not human personalities. Now, you see, last week, when we were dealing with this, I applied it to bring it home to husband and wife. And I did show that, yes, husband and wife, they have problems, they quarrel and all that, because they're not thinking the same truth. They don't have, they are not applying the same source of truth that they should have or shouldn't have, I don't know. So, if you take what I explained last week, and you come here to this third proposition, you see how easy you can resolve it. That is to say, if the husband focuses on Christ and the wife focuses on Christ, I'm hard pressed to say, what are they fighting about? What's their fight? It is failure from focusing on Christ. Now, so we say about personalities, we're not really talking about somebody else. In this case, husband and wife, they each will be focusing on each person's personality instead of focusing on the one who matters, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because once we focus on Him, everything about us goes into the background so that we think more about Him. And that's what matters in the life of a Christian. Now, focusing on Christ, though, requires understanding three facts derived from the passage we're considering. I mean, there's so many things involving focusing on Christ, but I'm only going with the context, what we're looking at, the passage that we have before us. So I'm saying there are three facts that we should derive from the passage that we're considering. A first fact is that the nature of Christ as a divine being means He cannot be divided as we divide material objects, or that He cannot be assigned to any specific group. In other words, you can't divide Him or assign Him to a specific group. Now, the implication is that division in Christ is something foreign to His body, the church. So that's why we're studying this. So that we know not to be involved in any kind of anything that will cause division in the local church. Because the body of Christ is united, it's one body. And we don't need to be start dividing it. That's what we're looking at. Because, truly speaking, the idea of division should be so foreign to Christians in the local church. And that's why, again, we have been taught this, been given to us, so that we focus on Christ. Whatever it is that's going to cause you to start getting out of whack, as you say, getting out of joint because of some other believer in the local church, you start thinking about Christ, who, in spite of being God, did not consider that equality, came down, took the form of a servant to lift you up and lift me up to the position of sonship. So if you think about Him, whatever it is that's happening to you, you put it down. So that's not as important as my Savior, what He did for me. Now, so the fact that division is foreign to the body of Christ is then presented in the first question of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13 that we're studying. It's a question. It just simply says, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? The word divide, or divided, is translated from a Greek word that means to separate into parts. Hence, it is used for sharing inheritance or money as per the person that requested Jesus to help divide his inheritance with his brother. In Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 reads, someone in the crowd said to them, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now the word, the Greek word, can be used in dividing something that is not material. Don't think it's only material thing that can be divided. The word can be used to divide something that's not material. And some of you may be going, what's not material that can be divided? Well, let me give you an example. Attention. or interest or devotion. Those are not material. But they can be divided. In other words, you can divide your attention. Again, you know, you see all that in marriage again, where a wife feels that she's not getting the right attention from the husband, and vice versa. Something has been divided. Yes. And truly, there should be to an extent, as I'm going to show to you. Thus, though, it is this word that is used to describe the difference in degree of devotion to the Lord. The degree of devotion to the Lord between the married and those who are single. Now, whether people want to accept it or not, that's just fact. If you're really single, your devotion to the Lord should be much higher than the one who is married. That's reality of fact, of life, for the believer. I'm not just making it up. I'm telling you what the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 34. And I'm going to try to make this a little more practical so you understand what we're dealing with here. It says, 1 Corinthians 7:34 says, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world. How she can please her husband. Now see, a married man or woman who is a believer is concerned not only with the devotion to the Lord, but also to the spouse, making the person to have a sense of divided devotion. Very simple thing, a way to illustrate it. If you are single, you have more what I call a total control of your time. If you're single. If you're married, you don't. Whether you like it or not, you don't not have it. Which means you have to think about the other person. So you give you illustration. Suppose you come home, single person, and you say, I'm tired to cook today. I eat my bowl of cereal and go to bed, right? Okay. But you're married. That changes that. He doesn't want to eat a bowl of cereal to go to bed. So what do you do? Well, so you understand what I'm saying. Maybe your real reason is because maybe you want to go over your notes and listen to the word again or something. And now you have to think about fixing dinner for your husband. Or whatever. So that takes away that time. A single person doesn't have to worry about that. I'm talking about the lady here. Doesn't worry about that. She can do exactly what she must do. So this is what we call a divided devotion. Because you are required to be devoted to your husband. You're required for that. At the same time, you are required to be devoted to the Lord. Of course, in terms of priority, the Lord's devotion to the Lord will be highest. However, it's still divided. Because you are talking between the husband, for those married, and the Lord. But the woman who is single and serious with her relationship with the Lord, thinking about the Lord only. No other person. No husband, no children. Anyway. So, the Greek word also may mean to make an allotment. Thus, it means to distribute, as that is the sense of the word in Jesus' miracle of feeding of at least 5,000 persons in Mark chapter 6, verse 41. Mark chapter 6, verse 41. Mark chapter 6, verse 41 reads, "Taking the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to serve before the people. He also divided two fish among them all." Now the fish was not merely divided, but it was divided and distributed to the people. So that's the idea here, it's just not just divide, distribute. Now the word also, the Greek word may mean to deal out, to assign, to apportion, as it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It reads, "We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God had assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you." So here, the Greek word is now translated assigned. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 13, again, may I remind you, I keep doing this many, many times to remind some of you that when I go into all this analysis of what the word means, you don't tune off. Because this is one way to give you the confidence of what we're explaining as being true. Because if we have covered everything, and I say it many times to people who listen, when I do all this and I give you maybe different views, you know what I'm doing it. I've always explained it. It's because what's important is the meaning of God's word, not the human being. So if I'm wrong, and I've given you all these two, three, the Holy Spirit will use that to say, this is the right one. Forget him. He messed it up this time. Fine. But you get the truth. That's why I go through all this. So you can see, these are the possibilities. If the Holy Spirit says, it's all right, you take this one, then you go by it. Because in the end, what matters is, he needs to have his glory. So when I do these things, I want to build up your confidence and give you the opportunity to go home, look through these things, and let the Holy Spirit teach you. Now, I've said it many times, people probably don't get tired of hearing it. But I make no apology for it. What I do here is what I call the first cut. The second cut, when you go home. And that's when it actually begins. When you're here, you get in the first cut. Because you see, when the Bible says, you don't need anyone to teach you, right? In 1 John 2, from verse 20 or so. You don't need anyone to teach you. What he's saying to you is that the Holy Spirit is the final teacher. So what I do here is to begin the process. And you go home. If you go home and you don't spend time in it, that's why you are deficient in your relationship with the Lord, both in knowledge and otherwise. You must go through that. And I say, I keep saying it to myself. Some of you hear me and say, nah. Well, that's fine. I will keep saying it. Maybe one day the Holy Spirit will knock your head and you get it. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 13, our Greek word is used in the sense of to apportion. So that the assertion of the apostle in the question that we're considering, where he says, is Christ divided? Is that Christ has not been apportioned to any group, since he is God. Does the apostle ask his question to make the Corinthians recognize how foolish it is to be involved in partisanship? It's important for believers to recognize that division is not normal in the body of Christ, since there is one Lord of the church. One Lord. No one can claim him exclusively, since he is so great that all believers can share his love and attention at the same time. I want you to understand this, because we all want people to give us our attention in one way or the other. It depends on your relationship with the person. You want their attention. But this is something great about the Lord Jesus Christ. He can give you, each and every one of us, and millions of others, personal attention at the same time. Because it's God. You can do that. I can do that. He can do that. He can give you personal attention as if there's no other person around you. Because he's God. He can do that. So, we can all share him, his love, his attention at the same time. So he's not like a human being that can only be in one place at one time and can satisfy one person at a time. He's God. The Lord Jesus can satisfy, again, millions of believers at the same time with his presence. So there is no need for anyone to claim a monopoly of him. That division in the church, that is the body of Christ, is abnormal, does not mean that division does not exist outside the church. Now notice what I'm saying. There should be none inside. There should be outside. And what that means is, see, for after all, Christ indicated that he brought division of the type that will exist between believers and unbelievers in the same family, as in Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Luke chapter 12, verse 51. He reads, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." Now see, so you say, oh, if he came to bring division, why are we even studying it then? No. The division he is talking about is expected along the line of faith. In other words, those who believe in Christ will be divided from those who do not. Now, among believers, there should be no division, since the church of Christ is one. See, what I'm saying is, yeah, there'll be division. And you, if you're not experiencing it, you better think twice. The division is such that if you're in a family of, let's say, three, if one of you, a member of that family, does not believe, there's a division. Because those who are believers think differently, operate differently. And immediately there's a division. And that's expected. That's what Christ said he came to bring. Thus, though, what I'm saying is, it is wrong for believers to describe their local church in terms of ethnicity, since Christ cannot be divided or apportioned to any group, as to say something like, this is a white church, or a black church, or a Chinese church, since there is one church of Christ only. One church of Christ. So when people say these things, they almost contradict themselves. It's just like something, so I hear people say, well, you know, I am a Christian homosexual. I said, really? I mean, it's just things people say, it doesn't make sense. They think it makes sense. Contradict facts. So how can you label a church whatever you want to label it when there's only one church? So this aside, the first fact that the Holy Spirit through the apostle intended for the Corinthians, and so all of us, to recognize is that the nature of Christ as a divided being means he cannot be divided. As you divide material objects or apportion to any special group of believers. So the implication then is that division in the body of Christ is incompatible with God's word. Outside, compatible with the word of God. Inside, not so. In other words, no division inside the local church of Christ, inside the body of Christ. Outside, there should be. Because they're on two different planes. Now, a second fact that should help to avoid division in the church is that no ordinary human being died for the church. Instead, it is Jesus Christ who died for us. It is this fact then that the apostle stated in the second rhetorical question of what we're studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 13. This is a rhetorical question because it requires you to answer in a positive way. I mean, in this case, negative in the sense that no, it wasn't. It says, was Paul crucified for you? Now, Apostle Paul chose to use himself in this question, probably because most of the Corinthians, having been converted through the apostles' ministry, must have considered him the most important personality relating to the preaching of the gospel that most of them claim to be those who adhered to his teaching, in contrast to Apollos and Peter. Now, there is probably a second reason the apostle used himself in the question. It is because when he introduced the partisanship among the Corinthians, he first listed himself as the first figure around whom some group themselves. Now, this being the case, it is fitting then for him to use himself in the question that is intended to cause the Corinthians to recognize that no human being is important in the Christian faith as to form a group around that individual. Now, we stated that no ordinary human being died for the church, although in the question that we're considering, the apostle used the word crucify when he said, was Paul crucified for you? Now, we use that, saying that because the word crucify reminds believers of the death of Christ on the cross. Now, it is true that the word, or the Greek word used, crucify may, in some context, may have the meaning to destroy, as it is used by the apostle in describing the fate of the sinful nature for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. He reads, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desire. Here it means have destroyed, in a sense. However, the overwhelming meaning of the Greek word is for executing someone by nailing the person to a cross. Thus, putting of Jesus to death is by means of crucifying him, as demanded by the Jewish authority and the people, as recorded in John chapter 19, verses 6 to 7. John chapter 19, verses 6 through 7. It reads, "As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify, crucify!' But Pilate said, 'You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him.' The Jews insisted, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God.' Thus then, it is by crucifixion that Jesus Christ was put to death." So the point is that the apostle intended in his question for the Corinthians to recognize that no human being died for them to provide them eternal life. Therefore, it would be wrong to group themselves around any person that's involved in the preaching of the gospel. His point is that when believers group themselves around given individuals or teachers to the point that they think that those who do not join them in their admiration of a given teacher must not belong to Christ is to be mistaken. Now, this is because only Christ died for our sins, and he must be the central focus of our admiration and worship. We should not be enthralled by any human being to the point we forget that such an individual at best is God's instrument to carry out the gospel message. At worst, he's a sinner who has received forgiveness of sins like every other believer whose sins have been forgiven. So anyway, the second fact then we must remember to help avoid division is that no human being died for our sins, but Christ died. A third fact to remember to help us avoid division in the local church is that water baptism is not performed by any human name as per the apostles' question in the third question of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 13 when he said, "Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Now, water baptism, as instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be performed using the name of the three persons of the Godhead, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Now, some denominations contend that water baptism should be carried out using the name of Jesus Christ only. Really? They do so primarily because several references to water baptism in Acts of the Apostles imply that it was done in the name of Jesus. I say imply. Now let us consider these passages so you see where they come from. The first concerns water baptism mentioned in Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he gave the invitation for people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2 verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38. He reads, Peter replied, we'll be in Acts, so hold on to Acts. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now the second passage refers to water baptism of the Samaritans who believed through the preaching of the evangelist Philip, as stated in Acts chapter 8, verse 16. Acts chapter 8, verse 16. It reads, "Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, They have simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now the third passage that refers to water baptism is when Peter preached to the Gentiles gathered in Cornelius' house. Those who were saved were baptized into the name of Jesus, according to Acts chapter 10, verse 48. Acts chapter 10, verse 48. He reads, "So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days." The fourth passage that involves water baptism recorded in Acts is that of the disciples in Ephesus that knew only of John's baptism that responded to Apostle Paul's message and so were baptized as recorded in Acts chapter 19 verse 5. Acts chapter 19 verse 5. It is, "On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." Now these passages do not necessarily tell us the formula using water baptism. We cannot conclude that it is only the name of Jesus that was used as a formula for water baptism. Even though there are groups, that's all they say. You must be baptized in the name of Jesus. If you have done in any other, you weren't baptized. Well, the whole idea though is not, it cannot be proven from these passages because we don't have the formula. Now we say this firstly because the reoccurring verbal phrase "be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ" or "baptized into the name of Jesus Christ" should be understood as suggested by the United Bible Society Handbook to mean, quote, "be baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ" or "be baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ." Doesn't tell us how. It just has the instruction. Secondly, though, because there are other references to water baptism that the name of Jesus was not even referenced. For example, we are simply informed that Paul was baptized without giving us the formula used in Acts chapter 9, verse 18. Acts chapter 9 verse 18. It reads, "Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized." That's what we're told. So the truth is there's no reason to assert that the early church did not use or did not follow the formula specified in Jesus' instruction in Matthew 28 verse 19. Since we do not have any actual record of the formula used in water baptism in Acts. If anything though, we are inclined to believe that the early church followed the formula the Lord gave. Now we say this because of the Didache, that book, Didache, an early Christian text called The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. It's called Didache. It's one of the earliest writings after the New Testament. In fact, many have argued that it should have been included into our accepted books of the New Testament. Anyway, that document indicates that the formula to be used in water baptism is the same as that the Lord Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 28 verse 19, as is described in chapter 7 of the Didache. And I'm going to read it. The Didache, of course, you Google, you can get Didache. You get it there.
Anyway, I'm going to read from chapter 7 of it. This is what they say regarding this whole idea of baptism. But concerning baptism, thou shalt ye baptize, having first recited all these things. Baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, in living or running water. But if thou hast not living water, then baptize in other water. And if thou art not able in cold, then in warm. But if thou hast neither, then pour water on the head thrice in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let him that baptizeth and him that is baptized fast, and any others also who are able. And thou shalt order him that is baptized to fast a day or two before. End of the quote. So you see, even that manner, it was more like a manner. It says, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we cannot say that yes, because of these passages in Acts, people must only baptize in the name of Jesus. Anyway, be that as it may, Apostle Paul intended that the Corinthians to recognize that it is foolish to be involved in any kind of partisanship, since they were not baptized into his name. But what is it really that the apostle meant in the question when he said, were you baptized into the name of Paul? What's he talking about? What was he wanting to communicate to them? Well, we're out of time. Come back next week. We're inside. Let's pray. As we end our study, let's pray. Close your eyes. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know that God loves you. His love is not a love of word. It's a love of action. So God took an action in eternity where it was decided that the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, will leave the glories of heaven, leave eternity and enter into time, into earth, riddled with sin. He will live, as he did, a life that showed that he is the God-man, because he was incapable of sinning. He did not sin in any form. He thought, performed miracles, and they ridiculed him. And he claimed that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. He also claimed, he said, you come to me, even if you die, you will still live, because he is the life and resurrection. Now, those claims were put to test. When they came to arrest him and asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And as soon as he spoke those words, they fell to the ground, indicating God said, I am. And he gave them permission. And so they got up and eventually arrested him. They made a mockery of his trial. In the end, he was condemned to death. And they took him to be crucified in Golgotha. Well, we do know that he suffered tremendously. They beat him so badly. But he didn't cry, he didn't scream. He didn't complain. And yet, when they took him, nailed him on the cross, as painful as it was, he didn't scream, he didn't complain. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died for you, for your sins, rose again the third day, if you believe that, you will receive eternal life. If you reject that, my friend, you're caught in with spending eternity in the lake of fire, a place that is continuous torture forever, a place when a person goes doesn't come out. That's why it's such a horrible place that causes the son, I've got to come here to ensure that you didn't go there. And he's giving you the opportunity. Believe in him and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us as a group, that we will not do anything that will bring division in this local church. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.